This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 109. I've entitled the message, I Trust You, speaking to God, I trust you with them others. And you know who those others are, those who we grit our teeth and smile and say, well, bless their hearts. I trust you with them. Now, the original Hebrew has the title to the chief musician, so, and it says a Psalm of David. David penned it. And then he gave it to the chief musician to use as a worship song to lead God's people as they would sing this psalm, among many other psalms, there in the tabernacle, and then later on when his son Solomon built the temple. Have you ever heard the phrase, no good deed goes unpunished? No matter how kind you are or how many good things you try to do for people, there are some that you just, it comes back to bite you. This humorous statement, I find it kind of funny, no good deed goes unpunished, sometimes is very true, as it was even for the penman of the psalm, David, the king of Israel. Now, we don't know who exactly David had in mind when he penned this psalm, but in it he states how a group of people he truly loved had turned on him, becoming his accusers and even his enemies. So, pick your poison. Might have been King Saul. Might have been the Ziphites, might have been Ahithophel, might have been his own son Absalom. Now, instead of taking matters, though, into his own hands, and as the king of Israel, he certainly could have taken matters into his own hands, but instead of doing that, David deferred to the Lord to avenge him and deal with his accusers. Now, also in this psalm, we read some prophecies about our Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. How Jesus himself would be wrongfully accused and unjustly abused even by someone who he loved. So verse 1, do not keep silent, O God of my praise. Lord, speak up. Do something. Don't just let this go by without your intervention. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Now, David felt that he was innocent of these lies, these charges, these horrible rumors that were being spoken of against him. But you know what? There was no one more innocent than Jesus, and also no one who was more wrongfully persecuted than him. The religious rulers often found, or they did at the end there, they found false witnesses to testify lies in order that they might condemn Jesus to death. Thus, their lying tongues caused the worst travesty of justice ever. Now, to a much lesser degree, we might become the victims of lying tongues, especially on social media. People can become convinced that they are right and you are wrong. But instead of them being mature, obedient Christians and coming to you to work things out, they decide that they need to post their opinions and their accusations against you on Facebook or on some other network of iniquity. You like that? Network of iniquity? Dear brothers and sisters, should you find yourself at odds with another, whether you're the victim of lies or whether you're just so sure that somebody needs to be put in their place, regardless of what side you are on, please do what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? I'm glad you asked. It's right there in Matthew chapter 18. If you want to keep your finger there, in Psalm 109, turn to the right of your Bible, to Matthew chapter 18. What do you do when somebody has something against you? What do you do when you have something against them? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, post it on Facebook, Snapchat, Twitter, or some other den of iniquity. No, that's not what he says. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So somebody does something wrong against you, go tell the pastor. Is that what it says? Go bring it to the board. Is that what it says? Go tell your friends and say, you know, you just need to pray for this other person that they're doing wrong. Is that what it says? Go gossip. Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. No recording devices either. Now, if he hears you, so you're at odds with somebody, maybe they're at fault, maybe you're at fault, or maybe it's a combination of both. You go in and you say, look, I just really want to try to work this out. This is what I've heard. This is what I feel. I could be wrong. Always go into something like that saying, I could be wrong, but here's how I see it. Let's talk alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And then it ends right there and then. Done. No drama in the church. But if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, just a couple, close confidants. Make them swear to secrecy also. Don't you get involved and then blab it. You just keep it within us. That, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Hopefully, at that point, the guy realizes, yeah, I was wrong. But if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. That's when you get the church leadership involved. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So you see the process here. We're never to skip any step of the process. And it must always begin with a private conversation with the one who offended you or the one you offended. See, the goal is reconciliation. The goal is peace. The goal is unity, not putting people in their place. David could have put all of his accusers in their place, but he didn't. Instead, he sought the Lord. By the way, when you feel wrong, when I feel wronged, I need to remember, we need to remember that our judgment of the situation is based on partial knowledge. We are coming to a conclusion based on partial information. We don't know everything about what's going on in their life. We don't know about everything that they've said behind closed doors with others. And so for us to rush to judgment would be wrong. In fact, Jesus said it would be downright sinful. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 1, a verse that I'm sure we're all familiar with, something that when you're even trying to speak to a non-believer about how they need to repent and believe in Jesus, they'll throw this in your face, won't they? Where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Now, he's not talking about when you witness to people and you call them to repentance, that is somehow judging. That's not judging at all. That's just calling it what it is. By the way, what's the worst sin a person can commit? Unbelief. That's it. Not believing in Jesus. Every other sin is forgivable. But unbelief, not believing in Jesus, is what is really the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment. Of sin, Jesus said, because they do not believe in me. So when the Spirit is convicting somebody and they say, I don't believe that, they're committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And should they remain in that state of unbelief until the day they die, there is no forgiveness. Murder's forgivable. Adultery, forgivable. Abortion, forgivable. Sexual immorality of all forms, forgivable. Lying, cheating, stealing. Being a politician, forgivable. Everything is forgivable except for unbelief. So judge not. He's not talking about us calling sinners to repentance. He's talking about us when we deal with one another and somebody rubs us the wrong way and we want to rush to judgment and put them in their place. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, oh, I saw you doing this, and according to my sense of righteousness, the same measure you use is going to be measured back to you. What you dish out, you're going to have to choke down. I have found this to be true in my own life on many uncomfortable occasions. Why, no, this is so funny. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? He's using hyperbole here, a huge exaggeration. You see a fault in somebody, but really it's like a speck, and yet you got this plank of judgmentalism, self-righteousness, hypercriticism in your own, lodged in your own eyeball. Why are you trying to pull out a splinter when you got a big old massive 2x4 in your eye socket? How can you say to your brother, oh, let me remove that speck from your eye? Look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know who the only one who is qualified to judge is? Jesus. Why? Because he does know everything about everything. How much of the conflict that you might be in do you know about? Do you know 100% of all the facts? If not, be careful. Judge not, lest you be judged. The only one qualified to judge is the one who knows everything about all things, and that ain't me, and it ain't you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul, the Spirit through Paul, says to them, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then, when Jesus judges right, then each one's praise will come from God. I always scratched my head over that last part until I realized Jesus, who is the judge who knows all things about all things, in his judgment, he brings us to a place of blessing. When I judge, I'm trying to bring people to a place of putting them in their place, trying to bring them to their knees. Oh, you're right, John, and I was wrong. That's what I want to hear. Not so Jesus. He wants everybody to praise him, and when he's done, there will be praise. So, if you've ever become the target of unjust judgments, resist the urge of judging back. Resist the urge of posting it on Facebook. Instead, let's do what David did, and better yet, let's do what Jesus did. Notice in verse 3, back in Psalm 109, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. I didn't ask for this. I was just trying to be nice. In return for my love, I love them. I only wanted good things for them. What do? In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Again, David, the king, he could have taken matters into his own hands. Hey, Joab, go cut that guy's head off. End of problem. But he didn't. Instead, he prayed, which is exactly what our Lord Jesus did. Through prayer, even while, think about this, gang, through prayer, even while he was being nailed to the cross, for whose sins? My sins, your sins. Even then, through prayer, Jesus triumphed over self-preservation so that we could be saved. And when we try to defend ourselves, when we try to justify ourselves, it's really for self-preservation. We want to preserve not just our skins, but we want to preserve our reputation. They shouldn't think of me like that. They don't respect me. I need to put them in their place. Now, while being nailed to the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When people decide to do something mean to another, they have no idea what they're doing, how they're offending a holy, righteous God who will bring them into account. When somebody comes against us, and those feelings of self-preservation well up within us, and we want victory over our enemies, what we really need is victory over ourselves, over self-righteous indignation, over judgmental attitudes, over trying to take vengeance into our own hands. What does the Bible say about vengeance? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So through prayer, We fight against self-seeking, self-preservation, and instead we prayerfully submit to God, our Savior. You might say, but it still hurts. Oh, yeah, it really does. No question about it. Hurt Jesus worse than any of us. David heard over it. Notice how in verse 5, he said, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. No good deed goes unpunished, David would say. David loved them, whoever they were, prayed for them. But then at this point, again, he's submitting to God, trusting God. He then asks God to give them a taste of their own medicine. Maybe not the nicest thing to pray, but I'll tell you what, I sure can relate. I can relate to what he prayed for these guys. Verse 6, set a wicked man over him. They think I'm wicked trying to rule over them. Oh, Lord, you really put a wicked man over them. And let an accuser stand at his right hand. Let them be accused, Lord, the way they're accusing me. And when he is judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Here's the deal. When somebody is attacking you unjustly, they feel justified. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing it. So they've, and if it's a believer, they feel justified in attacking you unjustly, and then they go ahead and pray. But God sees that prayer as sin. That's pretty telling, isn't it? Could it be that if I become judgmental, if I have bitterness, anger, unforgiveness in my heart towards somebody, that my prayers might at that point become sinful? Jesus did warn us that if we don't forgive others, we won't be forgiven. In the model prayer, the Matthew chapter 6, the Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that outline of a prayer that we model our prayers after, at the very end, the only part of the prayer he gives commentary on is when, in the part of the prayer where he says, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Here's what commentary Jesus gives. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's a good deal. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I dare not try to soften the blow, say, but we're saved by grace. And No. If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. But John, you don't know how badly they hurt me. Really? I don't know how badly I hurt Jesus when he bore my sins on the cross. But he did it. He took it. See, the hurts done to me are nothing compared to the hurts that were done, that I did to Jesus. And he forgives and even forgets. And if he does that for me, should we not do that for others? Jesus warned in the parable of the unforgiving servant that if we don't forgive, we're going to actually become tortured souls. And his master, he's doing this parable where this servant was forgiven a whole lot by his master, but then the servant went out and found somebody else who owed him far less and grabbed the guy by the throat and threw him into debtor's prison and the whole bit, and the master was angry. He brought that other servant before him. I forgave you so great a debt and you wouldn't forgive this guy so little? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So, Jesus says, my heavenly Father also will do to you, delivered to the torturers, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. Forgiveness is a matter of a heart. I cannot make you receive my forgiveness, but I sure can offer it. And as the Bible says, as much as depends upon me, I need to be peace with all people. I need to forgive from my heart. There are people that have done me wrong and never, ever said they were sorry. They got mad, they left the church, they posted horrible things, lies, and judging me for, and not even knowing a portion of the situation that they were judging me about. And for me to stew on that, I would become a tortured soul. I would. And I was. Until the Lord convinced me, let it go. It's not your fight. The battle belongs to the Lord. I'll take care of you. And he has. After all these years, he has. I'm so grateful. The bottom line, though, is this. We must forgive everyone of their offenses toward us, lest our prayers become sin and we become tortured souls. Now, as David continued to pray for his oppressors, he then begins to prophesy. Notice in verse 8, this is a prophecy, and now you tell me, who is David speaking about? Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Who's he writing about? Judas. How do we know that? Because Peter said so. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of the names was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture, he's going to refer to it, it's Psalm 109, verse 8. This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. There it is. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his entrails gushed out. I think Peter must have been a youth minister, because that's the type of details youth ministers would give out and say, whoa, isn't that cool? You know, yeah, and do sound effects even. It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that this field is called in their own language Achil Dama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and he now quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So Jesus had a real Judas. David had some Judas-like people. And prophetically speaking, the situation David was dealing with was actually a picture of what our Lord Jesus himself would deal with almost 1,000 years later. Judas. Notice back in Psalm 109, verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. So as David is praying that whoever was unjustly hassling him would come to a very horrible ending, including those that were close to them, he's actually prophesying of what would happen to Judas, who did indeed come to a horrific ending. Did Judas have a family? We don't know. But if he did, it didn't go well for them either. Now, we might ask, okay, why? What was really in Judas's heart that would cause him to betray the Messiah? In a lesser degree, what were in the hearts of those people that betrayed and persecuted David? And to even a lesser degree, what's in the hearts of people who we love and just want to get along with, that they get mad at us and want to persecute us and put us in our place? What's up with that kind of heart? Where does that come from? Look at verse 16. Because he did not remember to show mercy. Because they weren't mercy-minded. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. Grace means getting what you deserve. We went over this yesterday at the men's breakfast. Fabulous time. Highly recommend it. Justice means getting what you do deserve. Anybody here want justice from God?
No.
Mercy means not getting what you deserve. What do I deserve? I deserve to go to hell. But God is merciful. Because I believe in Jesus, I have obtained mercy. That means I'm not going to hell. And then I even get grace. Getting what I don't deserve, I'm going to go to heaven. My name's written in his book of life only because I asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. Now, as he has extended mercy to me, he expects me to extend that mercy and grace to others. But the persecutors, they forget that it's all about mercy. They forget. He did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the brokenhearted. So they forget to show mercy, and therefore they become fault finders, self-righteous, critical folk, who actually make themselves feel better by putting others down. Reminds me of junior high, the worst 3 years of my life. Anybody else bear witness with that? Junior high, the worst time of your life? There's a junior high teacher in here. These are the worst years of her life. When I was a kid in junior high, our junior high went 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, vicious, brute beasts we were. Horrible creatures. So little supervised. We were allowed to run amok with one another. And becoming all hormonal and weird and the whole bit and awkward, it became sport to put one another down so that we could appear taller in the group. And we would hurl an insult at somebody and then say, "Chop you low, chop you low. Is that your head or did your neck throw up? Ooh, chop you low, chop you low." Woe unto the kid that had a problem with acne. "Man, did somebody light your face on fire and you try to put it out with an ice pick? Oh, chop you low, chop you low." I remember. I thought that was funny at the time. Even today, it sounds ridiculous. Thank you, Gino. I appreciate your laughter. God bless you. You're welcome to stay. But see, that was the attitude that sadly sometimes creeps into adulthood. Maybe not so awful and blatant like that, but certainly trying to put others in their place. Why? We forget mercy. And we're trying to justify ourselves, trying to make us look better in the eyes of others. You can call it insecurity if you wish. I call it junior highishness. It's a technical term we're going to create one day. Mercy forgetting fault finders. They inevitably put themselves in a bad place because what they dish out, they're going to be forced to choke down. Notice verse 17, as he loved cursing, just fed off of it. So let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, with a garment, so let it enter his body like water. Like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Those that are cursers and fault finders, they're going to be punished according to God's law of sowing and reaping. What goes around will come around. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So whether you're being attacked, and you feel those urges to retaliate. Be careful. Be careful. What we give out will come back. If we give blessing, we'll receive blessing. Cursing, we will receive cursing. And so David is praying, Lord, take care of them. Let them get what they're giving out. Let them get a taste of their own medicine. Verse 20. Let this be the Lord's reward for my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. I have no doubt that David's persecutors felt very justified in their attacks against David. I have no doubt that Judas felt very justified in what he did. He was wrong, but he felt justified. And he felt very self-righteous, while at the same time trying to cover up the evil that was in his heart. In John chapter 12, Jesus is in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I believe at this point that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil, Mary's act of worship to Jesus. She took on the scent of the worship of Jesus. The house was permeated with a scent of worshiping Jesus. It was beautiful. Whoever was in the house was blessed, except for one guy. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Why did the church buy that chandelier that cost thousands and thousands of dollars? It could have been spent better." This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. Beware the treasurer. Beware. Who's the treasurer of the church? No. By the way, total side note, has nothing to do with the study. When you give to the Lord here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, two men collect it, two men count it, two men put it into the computer, and it is all above board, locked down. Nobody is ever alone with the money. And by the way, I'm never one of them. I have no idea who gives what. I have no idea. That way I don't treat the big givers super nice, and those who don't give, I don't blow them off. Just saying, in case you're curious. Judas, however, he had the money box. He used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone." I wonder what tone of voice he had. "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Judas pretended righteousness, but he wasn't. David's persecutors pretended righteousness, yet evil was in their hearts. David, again, king of Israel, could have taken matters into his own hands, but instead he trusted God to take care of his enemies. And he also trusted God to take care of him. David trusted God to take care of him, of David. "But you," verse 21, "O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. God, help me in this situation. Oh, by the way, Lord, if there's fault in me, just reveal it and help me to repent and get rid of it. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me." You know, it really hurt David to see the ones that he loved trying to do him in. And it really hurt Jesus to see the people that he loved reject him. Now, when David was rejected, and when you and I are rejected, we too hurt. But we hurt over a personal loss. I'm sad that our relationship is damaged, and we're not going to have this. I feel loss, and that's what hurts. Jesus, however, when he was rejected, he hurt over the consequences that the people who rejected him would suffer. When he finally came into Jerusalem for that last time, knowing that in a short while he was going to be crucified, he wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He came to his own. Help me finish it. "But his own did not receive him." Then he says prophetically, "See, take notice, your house is left to you desolate." This house, this temple, the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem, it's all one day going to be desolate. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you, Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Some 35 years later, in 70 AD, Rome marched upon Jerusalem, destroyed the city. The survivors were then scattered throughout the whole world. Israel was void of Jews until May 14, 1948. Why? Because Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that's why Jesus wept over the coming consequences. Now again, with you and me, when we were at odds with somebody, we heard that we're going to suffer loss. Jesus weeps because he knows the horrible consequences that come to those who do not receive him. I sure hope Jesus is not weeping over anybody today. I hope each and every one of you have finally surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead. Then you will be saved. Then he'll go from weeping to joy. But right now, for many around the world, for many in your life and in my life, he is weeping because he knows the consequences that are coming. Not just being run over by the government, but destroyed forever. Now, David in verse 23 begins to express the pain he felt at being rejected, and something I'm sure we can all relate to. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. He felt that his life was coming to an end. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I don't have that problem today, but maybe someday. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Being rejected affected David physically, but nothing to the degree of our Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What Jesus suffered for our salvation. Now, beginning in verse 26, David prays for help. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that it is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Lord, vindicate me. Show them who's right and who's wrong. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. So David's asking God to protect him, to deliver him, to even bless him. You know, you and I, we are told in Scripture to be blessers, not cursers. In Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Oh, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we, to do that one? Verse 29, let my accusers be clothed with shame, let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. So, Lord, I'm trusting you with them. Deal with them, Lord. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. So David praises God for the promise that God would eventually come through for him, vindicate him, and come against those who wrongfully persecuted him. He praises God ahead of time. That's faith. It's one thing to praise God after the fact. God came through for me, and now I'm standing tall. Woohoo, isn't this great? That's wonderful. But it takes faith to praise God, say, yes, God will come through for me. I trust him, and I'm praising him for his promises yet to be fulfilled. God, increase our faith. Now, there are many lessons we can learn from this psalm. Number one, when someone wrongfully judges you, avoid the urge to defend yourself. Be like David, and especially be like Jesus. Trust God and pray. Remember in Psalm 109, verse 4, he says, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. That's what David prayed. And Jesus, of course, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So number one, avoid the urge to defend yourself. Number two, don't air your differences in social media. Don't even discuss it with others. First, go to that person and try to work it out privately. Again, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So avoid the urge to defend yourself. Don't discuss the details with others, only with that person. Number three, don't let bitterness and unforgiveness take hold of your heart. David mentioned the possibility of someone's prayers becoming sin. Earlier, we mentioned how Jesus warned us that an unforgiving person will become a tortured soul. Finally, may we simply trust God to deal with them and take care of us. Psalm 109, verse 31, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Hey, these are hard lessons. They go against the grain. Our natural response is to, when we're hit, is to hit back. Jesus said, when somebody slaps you on one cheek, what are we to do? Offer the other, turn the cheek. That's impossible. I remember one person joking about it. The reason Jesus said turn the other cheek is so they can't see any damage they did to that side and think they have an advantage, but you go take them down. That was a joke. Don't do that. I'm not suggesting that. But the Lord shall stand with us. We just simply need to trust him. These are hard things. So may we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Father, we come to you now in Jesus' name, each one of us, Lord, in our own hearts, dealing with issues and situations. And Lord, maybe there are some here who are absolutely feeling persecuted and justified in their anger. And yet, Lord, you would tell them, you would tell me, you would tell us all, let it go. Let it go. Trust me. Lord, I believe you're speaking to someone here this morning. You're ministering to our hearts. You're saying, okay, this is an area that I want you to do business with me over. This is something that needs to change. And Lord, I pray for any of us who are battling bitterness, unforgiveness, judgmentalism, having a critical spirit, forgetting mercy, but instead feeling that it's our divine right to put people in their place. What an unchrist-like attitude to have, Lord. I don't want to have that. And so, Lord, if there are any here today that are struggling with these issues, hurts, being wounded by others unjustly and not knowing how to deal with that hurt, or having anger and bitterness, Lord, I pray that this morning we would have victory over those things. Lord Jesus, you would grant to your people victory over this monster of the flesh that desires self-preservation, but that we'd be more like you. If you sense that the Lord, while we continue to pray here, it's just between you and the Lord, if you sense that God is speaking to your heart about this, and you really do want help, you want God's help, would you raise your hand up right now saying, yes, I want that help. I need that right now. Several of you. Awesome. Lord, you see the hands. More than that, you see the heart. Lord, all you're asking is that we come to you. We come to you with our pains, our bitterness, our anger, our frustration, our self-righteousness, Lord, and all that stuff. All you're asking is that we come to you, that we cast our cares upon you because you care for us. That's all you're asking. And so we give it to you. And now we trust you. Lord, if anybody needs to be set straight, we trust you to do it. But Lord, begin with me. Begin with that person in the mirror. If we need to be set straight, Lord, straighten us. Make us understand and then give out the mind of Christ, full of mercy and compassion, full of grace. Yes, full of truth, but full of grace, whose mercy endures forever. May we be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?